first verse. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. I have a fairly new Bible with me today, so my turning is not going to be so quick. The pages stick. But I'll do my best. Chapter 7 begins with the words, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea, because the Jews were trying to kill him." So he's been staying since the miracle in chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000 and the long discussion with the people and with the Jews in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then he remained traveling just in the area of Galilee rather than going back to Judea. You remember when this miracle is going to be referred to when we get a little further in the text. But you remember in chapter 5, he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, that had been 38 years infirmed, apparently couldn't walk. And that was on the Sabbath. And the Jews, when they asked him, "Who told you to pick up your bed mat and walk?" It was the Sabbath. And they didn't care about the miracle. They just saw that he was breaking their Sabbath rules. And so they said, "The man who healed you is a lawbreaker." Have you ever, as you've studied the Gospels, noticed how many times there was conflict over Jesus healing on the Sabbath? I remember as a kid, I was saved at 7, and I began reading the scriptures, and I learned how to read, reading the scriptures, actually. But as a boy growing up and in Sunday school classes, and then in my teen years, it always bugged me to see Jesus being accused of breaking the Sabbath, and I didn't quite understand, was he really breaking? Were these religious leaders right? Could he have broken the Sabbath? Well, obviously, he's the Son of God. He's the one who made the Sabbath law, isn't he? So who knows better whether he's breaking it or not than the one who made the law? Huh? So the people who are accusing him, they think they understand, but they don't have all the facts. And the one who made the law is the one who knows the facts. So they're accusing someone without all of the facts. Anyway, we'll see that today again. But this is following on about 3-4 months after that miracle at the Sea of Galilee, where the 5,000 plus, who knows how many more, were fed. And so until this chapter, Jesus is still in Galilee. So we saw that in verse 1. And you remember that Jesus in chapter 6 was saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the one sent down from heaven. I am the true bread of life." And in 668 and 69, Peter summed up the disciples' understanding of who Jesus was. Simon Peter answered, "Lord," I better read 66 first, or 67, because so many people had quit following Jesus when he made these claims about being the one that was the only one who could provide them with life, eternal life. In 67, after all had turned, it seemed like the crowds were gone, and many of those who were quote-unquote his disciples had left him. It's Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away too, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Peter speaking for the 12, actually for the 11, not Judas, said, "You are the one who has." And when you were sharing that passage and talking about that last week, Sam, I thought also of Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And maybe it'd be good for us to turn there, because this is after the day of Pentecost, and Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray, and there was a lame man. He was lame from birth, there begging at, I believe it was at the Beautiful Gate. That's the name of the gate. And Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what I have, I give you." And he said, "Rise up in the name of the Lord and walk." And he did, and they entered the temple with this man, walking and leaping and praising God. And a crowd gathered, because this guy had been there for many years at the gate, right? Everyone recognized him, but he wasn't lame anymore. He was walking and leaping and praising God. And a huge crowd gathered. And so Peter began to preach the gospel to them. And then the priests heard about it. They came and arrested him and John, Peter and John. And believe it or not, the man who was healed. And then they called the council, and then and the next morning they were brought before the council, and they were asked how this man was healed. Let me turn there if I can get these pages to work. Almost there. So that happened in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 is when they had the council. It says in verse 5, "The next day their rulers and elders and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you." So he was there too, right beside Peter and John. "He's standing before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders, who has become the cornerstone." And then verse 12, which is the one I wanted to focus on. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to the people by which we must be saved." Jesus alone is the one who can bring us salvation. So that was chapter 6. So we're in chapter 7 now. And I'd like to ask you if you'd stand, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter and then pray. So please stand with me. Chapter 7, starting at verse 1. "After this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea, because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers," and this is John's comment about this, "for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus told them, 'My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to the festival yet, because my time has not yet fully come.' After he had said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly." How far did I say I wanted to read? 13, okay. "The Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was a lot of discussion," this is among the crowd, "about him among the crowds. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people.' Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated, and let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, we want to ask for your help in the next few minutes to, I especially want to help ask for your help in the next few minutes that I might clearly present this passage that we're going to be looking at, that we might understand more fully who you are and what you came to do and how you dealt with opposition in from people close to you and people who didn't know you personally. Thank you that you in love treated each one with respect and kindness, even though some of them hated you very much, wanted to kill you. Lord, help us to be growing closer to you, all of us who know you as Savior, that we might be growing day by day. Help us to understand more fully what you did for us and understand more fully how you want us to live for you. Thank you for this time, and thank you for each one here. In Jesus' name. I'm only planning to go to verse 24 today, and I hope we have time to do that without running over time. Which reminds me, I should keep watching the time. All right, I broke this down. The first 10 verses are controversy before the feast. And we see in verse 1, controversy with the Judean Jews. Now, he's not in Judea yet, but these Jews in Judea are keeping him from going there and even keeping him from going there immediately for the festival. They hate him, and they were plotting his murder. So we see he stayed in Galilee up to the time of the festival. Let's take a look at verses 2 through 10, because here we see there's a little bit of controversy with his brothers. And I want you to think about this, because there's the Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained after Jesus was born. She was a perpetual virgin. But here we're seeing that Jesus had brothers, right? So their doctrine isn't coming from Scripture. I don't know where they got that, but it isn't from the Bible. Anyway, so we see his brothers. But first, verse 2 says that the Jewish festival of the tabernacles was near. And I want to talk about that just a little bit, because this feast of booths or tabernacles was one of the three feasts that all of the males in Israel were required to attend. And in the Old Testament, before King David, it had said in the law, in the Pentateuch, that they were to go to the place that God appointed for them, and that ended up being Jerusalem itself. So they were all required to go to Jerusalem to observe this Feast of Tabernacles. It was the seventh or the last of all of the feasts of the year for the nation of Israel. And of all of the feasts, three of them were required attendance. And we're going to see that even the Jewish religious people expected Jesus to go there. They expected him to obey God's commands. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But this is called the Feast of the Jews in Leviticus 23. It's called the Festivals of My Appointed Times. And also it's called the Appointed Times of the Lord. In Leviticus 23:39, it's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Lord. And in Numbers 29:12, it says, "You shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days." And then it goes on in verse 35 to say, on the eighth day, and what they're supposed to do. It's actually an eight-day festival. It begins on a Sabbath and ends on a Sabbath. So if you go 7 days and then add one, that's 8 days. It lasts 8 days. And the eighth day is the most important part. And next week, Sam's probably going to be sharing about that with you. So This was a feast. Males had to attend, but the whole family were able to attend. It was encouraged that whole families attended, even in the Pentateuch. And it was a feast for the whole family to celebrate together. I have a question I want to ask you, because I just showed you some places in the Old Testament where this was called the Feast of the Lord, or a feast for the Lord. And here in this text it says the Jewish festival of the tabernacles. Why did John say it that way rather than the festival of the Lord? Could it possibly be that the Jews were treating it as a ritual and their hearts were not in it? They were accused of that, weren't they? They were doing it because they had to do it, but they were not worshiping the Lord. They were not praising Him. They were not remembering what God had done for their ancestors, how He had taken care of them in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. You think about where they were. It was desert, and He provided water. Remember when Moses provided water by God's direction by striking a rock in the desert? And it provided water for 2-3 million people. And it wasn't just for a day. It continued. They never did die of dehydration in the wilderness. How could that be? God provided for them. And that was part of what this feast symbolized. Booths, temporary dwelling places like tents. It was to remind them of how God had provided for them. It was also a reminder when they came, it was right after harvest, and it reminded them that God was indeed still providing for them. And then there was some other things in it. I'm going to leave the rest for Sam to talk about when he shares next week. The Feast of the Tabernacles, I was going to just comment. I think we need to think about the same thought, why John may have referred to this as the Feast of the Jews rather than the Feast of the Lord. We're going to be celebrating one of the two things that the Lord has given to the church, communion. And we need to not be like the Jews and actually celebrate in truth and honor our Lord for what He did for us. And remember Him, as He said, He asked us to do this, not because we have to do it as a ritual, but to remember me and to remember that I'm coming for you. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place on the 15th of the Hebrew month of Tishri. This was the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar and usually occurred, according to our calendar, in late September to mid-October. So you can see it's a fall feast. The feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement and at the time the fall harvest had just been completed. It was a time of joyous celebration as Israelites celebrated God's continued provision for them in the current harvest and remembered His provision and protection during the almost 40 years in the wilderness. Warren Wiersbe wrote this about the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, "The Feast of Tabernacles looked back to Israel's journey through the wilderness and look forward to the promised kingdom of Messiah." And that is also one of the things. And in fact, if you read Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 13, off the top of my head, it talks about that promised messianic kingdom and the relationship of the Feast of Booths to it. Jews lived in booths made of branches to remind them of God's providential care for the nation for nearly 40 years. The temple area was illumined. Now this is what they did in this festival. The temple area was illumined at night by candlesticks that reminded the people of the guiding pillar of fire. Each day the priests also would carry water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out from a golden vessel, reminding the Jews of the miraculous provision of water from the rock. We know from the other scriptures that the rock Moses struck represented Christ. So it was a time of joy and celebration for the nation. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 10. This is Jesus' brothers now. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so your disciples can see your works." Isn't that a foolish statement? He was doing works. That word works is a reference to his miracles. He was doing miracles in Galilee, wasn't he? Why did they have to go to Judea to see those? He was already doing them. So that was a foolish statement right there. I believe that with careful examination, you'll notice that his brothers are kind of mocking or making fun of Jesus, maybe. It's kind of offhanded remarks. They're not treating him with respect here. And so they're saying, go up to Judea so your disciples can see your works that you're doing, the ones you're doing right now. Why do they have to go there? For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. There again, was Jesus actually seeking public recognition? Are they misunderstanding his purpose in what he was doing? I think so. They said, for no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John comments here why they were talking to Jesus in such a way. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, after his resurrection, we know that there was a change in some, if not all, of his brothers, that they all believed. And I might add that we also know that Jesus had sisters. It tells us in some of the texts. And I'm going to give you just a few verses you might want to look up that kind of relate to this brothers and sisters thing. Matthew 15:8. No, that's not the one. Sorry, I'm in the wrong place here. Matthew 1:18-25, and especially 24 and 25 in that passage. There it's talking about how she was kept a virgin until after Jesus' birth. Matthew 12:46-47 talk about his siblings. And Mark 3:31-32 also talk about his siblings. And Luke 8:19-21. And also Matthew 13:54-57. And so you find out as you read some of these other texts that Jesus had both brothers and sisters when he was growing up. His brothers also may have seen or heard that most of his quote-unquote disciples had deserted him in John chapter 6, we saw. They encouraged him to go and be public at the feast to maybe regather a following and popularity again. That may have been their implication there. Try and gather your following again. And the implication was that they thought he sought to become well-known publicly for maybe personal gain of some sort. Of course, they had missed the whole purpose of his ministry. And because they didn't understand him as being the Messiah or understand his ministry, they had him all wrong. They didn't know who he was. I suspect, and I can't verify this, but just thinking about human nature, I suspect that his brothers and his sisters were jealous of him growing up because he never sinned. He didn't mistreat them. He didn't do anything wrong, and they couldn't be like that. And they were guilty and probably jealous. Well, Jesus was sensitive, as we can see here in the text, about the timing of his crucifixion. In verse 6, Jesus said, they said, go up now, go up now. And Jesus told them, he didn't say anything in response to their attitude about him, but he did say this, my time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it, that its deeds are evil. And then Jesus said, you go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to the festival yet because my time has not yet fully come. And after he had said these things, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus is concerned about the timing, and it's his timing to die is not until the next spring, Passover. Remember John when he had introduced Jesus when he was out baptizing in the Jordan? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is a reference to the Passover lamb. And so I believe that John was saying it's going to be a Passover time when God's sacrificial lamb dies. And it is. And so Jesus has several months left to live before he's crucified. And that's one reason why he was avoiding Judea, because the religious leaders in Judea, which were much more, what's the word I want to say? They're more rabid about getting rid of him. And so he stayed in Galilee where there was opposition from the religious leaders, but not so desirous to put him to death. Jesus said, your time is always at hand. He's basically saying, you're free to go to the festival at any time because there's no risk for you, right? You could go anytime. And then he went on to say that the world cannot hate you. Why does the world not hate them? Because they're part of the world. They belong to the God of this world. They're not believers at this time. The world cannot hate you. But it does hate me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Jesus has a target on his back because he's been speaking about the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of the religious leaders. And he's going to point out again today that they're wrong in their judgments about him and about the Sabbath. So Jesus said, it's okay for you to go because there's no danger to you. Go up to the festival yourselves. But he said, I'm not going up to the festival yet. And I'm not sure what translation you have. Some of them put that idea of yet in there. There's a few that don't. The best manuscripts do have that Greek word that says yet. And so it should be there. Otherwise, Jesus may be considered to be lying to his brothers, right? But he didn't say, I'm not going. He said, I'm not going yet. Because my time has not yet fully come. So he's not going to go with the crowds that are going up for the festival. He's going to do it secretly, as we see. In verse 10, it says, after his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. And I don't know exactly how he did that, but part of it was to avoid the crowds that were going up, because most of them went up early. And they did go together in crowds because there was robbers on the way, and it could be dangerous, but it's safety in numbers, right? But Jesus did not want to be seen going up, so he held back for as long as he could. Now, we're in Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? And he refers to the Jews. You remember Sam and I both talked about this. The Jews were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were in opposition to him. And look at verse 11. It says, the Jews were looking for him at the festival, saying, where is he? They expected him to be there. They knew that Jesus kept the law. On the one hand, they knew he kept the law. But on the other hand, they tried to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law, and of blaspheming because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. And so for those two reasons, they were after him. But yet they expected him to keep God's law. Verse 12, let's see. Verses 11 through 13, we basically are talking about the crowd. But inside of that crowd was these Jewish leaders. So we see that they're looking for Jesus. And verse 12 says, and there was a lot of discussion about him, about Jesus, among the crowds, the rest of the people, other than the religious leaders. And I want to say right here that Included in this crowd were people who came from places outside of Israel. There were Jews living in all the provinces of Rome. And those who were truly wanting to keep the ceremonies as required in the Old Testament would be coming for this ceremony, as well as the Passover, and as well as Pentecost. They would keep those three festivals. And so there was Jews from outside who didn't know all that was going on with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem seeking to kill Jesus. So we're going to hear them talking too, I believe. But here, it's just the crowd in general he's talking about. There was a lot of discussion about Jesus among the crowd. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. So we have conflicting ideas from the crowd. None of them are claiming that he's the Messiah. They're not believing in his claims to deity. They're not believing in his claim to be the promised one, the promised prophet that Moses had said would come, and that they were to listen to him. But some of them thought, well, he is a good man. And they were right about that. He was a good man, but much more than that. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man. And he was God. Others were saying, and I believe these people were influenced by the religious leaders. They were saying, no, he's leading the people. He's deceiving the people and leading them astray. And they may have also feared, if he's leading them that way, then there may be repercussions from Rome as well. So all of them seem to be rejecting him in his claims to who he was. But verse 13 says that nobody was talking publicly. This was quietly whispering to one another, and kind of murmuring, you know, kind of a little gossiping amongst the people. They weren't saying publicly, I believe he's the Messiah, because they feared the religious leaders. Verse 14, and actually I see 14 through 36 as a section here, where I titled it, In the Midst of the Feast, what was going on. In verse 14, when the festival was about half over, or I should read it already half over, Jesus went up into the temple complex. So for the first half of the feast, he was hidden. They didn't know where he was. But suddenly, he comes to the temple right in the middle of the feast. Remember, it's 8 days long, so it's between the fourth day and the fifth day, or one of those 2 days that he's in the temple. And notice what he's doing there. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple complex and began to teach. Now we say, scary, because, again, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. And Jesus was being careful. He didn't want to go too early and expose himself to their plans for him, because his time was not yet to go to the cross, was it? But here in the middle of the feast, he goes into the temple and he's teaching. And I want you to notice that the first thing John mentions is the speaking of the religious leaders to themselves about Jesus, his teaching. Then the Jews were amazed and said, how does he know the scriptures since he hasn't been trained? Did Jesus sit under a rabbi and be taught for a few years, one of those famous teachers? No, not at all. But they were, wow, this guy knows what he's talking about. He speaks with authority. And in fact, if you read in the other Gospels, you'll read that comment a few times that they loved to hear him, because he didn't speak like the other teachers, the rabbis and the scribes, but he taught with authority. Because why did he speak with authority? Obviously, he knew what he was talking about. He was God. He's the one who was with Israel through the Old Testament. He's the one who communicated by the Holy Spirit to the prophets in the Old Testament. Wouldn't he know what he's talking about? He's God. He's the one. But they were amazed because he hadn't been to their normal training. Let me read to you what Warren Wiersbe says about this. I like Warren Wiersbe because he writes pretty plain and simple. The Jews were amazed at what he taught because he did not have any credentials from their approved rabbinical schools. But since he lacked this proper accreditation, his enemies said that his teachings were nothing but private opinions and not worth much. It's often been said that Jesus taught with authority. That was what I was referring to in the other Gospels. You read that. While the scribes and the Pharisees taught from other authorities, they were always quoting another rabbi or another authority. They quoted their famous rabbis. Well, Jesus responded to this talking amongst the religious leaders with speaking to the whole crowd. But remember, he's basically responding to the religious leaders, the Jews, when he speaks here in these verses 16 through 24. At verse 16, Jesus answered them, the religious leaders, "My teaching isn't mine, but it's from the one who sent me." Reference back to what he's been saying in John chapter 6, right? I hear what the Father tells me, and that's what I speak. It's not my teaching, it's the Father's. So he's referring back to the one who sent him, the Father himself. "If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I'm speaking on my own." That's an important verse there. He says that if anyone wants to do his will, God's will, there's a commitment there, a desire and a commitment to do God's will. If you have that commitment, you're going to understand whether my teaching is from God or not. Most of them didn't have that kind of commitment. They didn't care to know. They thought they knew. They wanted to be the authorities. And then he goes on to say, "The one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory." And isn't that true? We're moving into the political season again, and you hear politicians. They're always speaking from themselves and for themselves, aren't they? Jesus wasn't like that. Look what he says. "He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him," or the Father, "is true." Jesus is obliquely referring to himself here. And so what he's saying is about himself, and what he's saying is true. "The one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true." He's honest. He's doing what the one who sent him is having him do. And there's no unrighteousness in him. Christ was completely righteous and just in what he did and what he said. And he was representing the Father completely. So what he said was true. Now he gets a little more pointed with religious leaders here. And he says, he asks them a question. "Didn't Moses give you the law?" And they would say, "Oh, of course he did." Yeah, they're okay with Moses, and so they're going to respond to that. Of course he did. But Jesus says, "And yet none of you keep the law." And isn't that true also? And then he points to one of the Ten Commandments that they are not keeping. None of you keep the law. If you read Romans chapter 3, you'll find out that we're all sinners and we all fall under condemnation by the law. We're all sinners. They were sinners. But he's going to point out one particular law that they're breaking. And remember, he's speaking to the Jews, the ones who seek to kill him. He says, "Why do you want to kill me?" Now the crowd is responding, and I don't know whether this is all of the Jews, or maybe this is those who have come from other countries or other regions of Rome and don't know all about what's going on about the Jews seeking to kill him. But the response from the crowd anyway, or some of the crowd, "You have a demon." The crowd responded, "You have a demon. Who wants to kill you?" Obviously, it's people who didn't realize what was going on behind the scenes. Oops. Now that doesn't look right. I lost my place in my own notes here. There we go. And we're running out of time. The crowd responds, since they personally are not seeking to murder him, and also some of them didn't know that the religious leaders were. So they said, they were really blaspheming, weren't they? "Jesus, you have a demon." What? What an absurd thing to say. But actually, it was common in Israel at that time. There was a lot of demon possession. And often, because a person wouldn't act normal, seemed to be like a little insane, they'd often attribute that to demon possession. And sometimes it probably was. But here, because Jesus said, "You're trying to kill me," they thought, "He's crazy." And instead of saying he's crazy, "You have a demon." But Jesus, still speaking to the Jewish leaders, says, "I did one work, and you're all amazed." Now he's referring to that healing of that man in chapter 5. The man who had been sick for 38 years, 5:5. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" And the man didn't really respond with, "Yeah, I want to get well." But he said, I don't have anyone to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." So for, I don't know how many years, but for years, he hadn't been able to get to the pool, and he was hopeless and helpless. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your bedroll and walk." But that was on the Sabbath, and if we read the rest of that chapter, we'd find out that's when the Jews began wanting to kill him, because he healed a man. So back here, "I did one work, and you're all amazed," Jesus answered. "Consider this. Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers." Actually, all the way back to Abraham. God told Abraham to be circumcised and circumcise all the males in his household. And it's from there on that circumcision was a sign of the covenant with God for the Israelites. So here, "Consider this. Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." They're supposed to circumcise male children on the eighth day after his birth. And sometimes that will mean that it falls on a Sabbath, right? And so if it falls on a Sabbath, they circumcise him on the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. "You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken," even though that breaks the Sabbath law, according to them, "are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath?" He's asking them to start thinking righteously and straight. So he says, "Stop judging according to outward appearance, what you think it looks like, rather than what it is. And judge according to righteous judgment." So Jesus is calling these people to reconsider their understanding of the Sabbath. "Don't misjudge me because of your mistaken views." Well, we could spend a lot of time on that, but our time is up. So I would like to pray. And then what's supposed to happen next? I don't have my bulletin. Are we just going to have a song or move right into communion? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and thank you for the clarity you're giving to us on the Sabbath, and how the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so mistaken on what you had meant by the Sabbath, and how they misused it to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing when he was doing your will. Lord, help us to not be quick to judge motives, especially of other people. Help us to treat them with grace, and I pray that you would help us to leave the judging of motives to you in the future. Lord, give us an understanding, greater understanding of our Savior as we spend the next few moments contemplating and rethinking what you did for us at the cross, and that you didn't stay in the tomb, but on the third day you rose. And because you rose, we see that not only does it demonstrate the fact that your payment was fully accepted by the Father, but it also is a promise that we too will be raised with a new body like our Savior's. Lord, help us to be able to enter in a sincere heart into this time and worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.